You'll see before you what has been identified there as the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And as you look at the screen, in fact, the city of Jericho, the old city of Jericho, where they have discovered the walls that came tumbling down, is just out of sight from this photograph, and it'd be kind of over right here, okay, off here to your right. And this then is the area through which, the valley through which, all the traffic in Jesus' day would have gone between Jerusalem, which lies about 14 miles away over those hills, and Jericho. It's known as the Ascent of Adullam, and that road has changed through the years. And so when you say this is the road, we can't just say, well, it's as easy as, you know, they went up the hill like this. I'm suspecting that at various times of the year they would have used a number of different tracks, maybe being down in the valley, as you'll see in just a moment. And this picture, as a matter of fact, you can see that there's the road we were just looking at right here, and then the wadi or the riverbed is dry most of the year, and it makes a pretty good surface to be walking on, and so they may have used that. There's another road right over here, and so at any given time throughout the ages, these various roads have been employed, and they've changed, you know, as circumstances change, but this is the pathway from Jericho up to Jerusalem and, of course, down again in the return. There, right there inside that circle is the old walled city itself from Joshua's time. Now, one of the great wonders of the world, archaeologically, as a matter of fact, and a most interesting place to visit. We're going to look at this same photo twice. I'm going to zoom in just a second, but I wanted to get the feel because in a moment we'll be looking at that parable that Jesus presented about the Good Samaritan. That event is portrayed as having taken place in this tract somewhere. Again, you can see now further uphill away from Jericho, so you can see roads that come through here. There's another one that takes a lower path and dips down into the valley at that location. But throughout these 14 miles, I mean almost all 14 miles, this is what it looks like. It isn't until you come up to the very heights then of those hills and find Jerusalem itself that you then have elevation enough for water enough, rain enough, you know, that you get the vegetation and it becomes much more beautiful, you know, in a green sense instead of a desert sense. What I'm going to do now is zoom in right there into that area so that you get a better view again of this road is coming down into the valley, and this road is taking a higher, you know, course. But to observe how easy it would be for ambushes to take place over the course of 14 miles, the bandits and robbers of centuries gone by and since, and certainly in the time of Jesus, you know, are just renowned. This path was also known as the Bloody Way because of those bandits, because of those robbers. They were as cruel and as vicious as anybody could be, and they had as much a bloodlust as they did for gold, apparently. And then their ability to roam these hills and set up in any number of different places, you know, an ambush is makes it just the ultimate robber's haven. In Luke and chapter 10, as we begin our studies this morning, Jesus will be referring to that area. So where along there he places then the events of this story. Now, I wanted to start, though, as we continue our lengthy discussion of Jesus and his teachings in these last months, in Luke chapter 10 at verse 25, with the setting of this particular teaching that Jesus offered to these people. Context, of course, is always very important in understanding any topic. And so let's begin with Luke chapter 10 and at verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this particular event in Jesus' life is only revealed to us in two places in the Gospels. But in both of them, we are given to understand Jesus is under attack. Jesus is meeting someone who hopes to defeat him in a public discussion about the Bible.
Jesus was very eager to engage in such discussions. He spent much of his time doing what we'll be doing in the end of February, something that's hardly ever done anymore. The religions of today who say that they are Christians have utterly abandoned any defense of what they believe. But in Jesus' day, if we're to follow his example at all, these sorts of confrontations were the order of the day at all times.
So Jesus does not rebuke this man for having an evil spirit. He doesn't rebuke this man for being mean.
He recognizes what he has. This is a man who is an opponent of the Lord. This is a man who hopes to diminish Jesus' reputation and his following. This is an opponent to the gospel truth that Jesus is presenting.
Jesus then is not fleeing from this.
He's not avoiding this. He is meeting this, as you and I must if we are walking his footsteps to this day.
So the challenge comes, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This man had some sort of scheme in his mind by which he could put the Lord to the test and hopefully find him wanting. But in verse 26, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now I'll read just the next verse. He said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.
Last week we were talking about the teaching techniques of Jesus, and you can see the skill of the master teacher here, can't you? He's challenged, he knows he has the doctrinal enemy that he needs to work with, the man lays his trap. Jesus says is, well, okay, if it's fair for you to ask the question, I guess it's fair for me to ask the question. If it's fair for you to ask the question, then I'm sure it's fair for you to answer your own question. And so he just responds with a question. Well, what do you think the answer is to that very question that you've just asked? And he answers, well, Jesus commends him for it.
Now, if you have a pencil there, a pen, certainly you'd want to make a note here at this verse. So what Jesus hears this man utter, he agrees with him fully, and what the man has done is to combine two different Old Testament passages. Those passages are, in my Bible, the New American Standard that I use, next to verse 27, I've got a footnote, and it already lists those two, so you might just want to circle them there if they're already printed. But the first part is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. This love that we are to have for our God with every fiber and part of our being, as heart, soul, strength, and mind would suggest, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. It's a part of a larger quotation. We'll look at it a little later. But here, you just want to mark it in the margin so you realize that Jesus is quoting his Bible. And then in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, you'll find that last part, and your neighbor as yourself. Once again, this is a quotation. That is what it says there. And so you have Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18 put together by this man. He has, as Jesus said to him in verse 28, answered correctly. So brethren, if you'd like to know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The appropriate response is, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Jesus requires, as God did, as Moses revealed, all the way back in Deuteronomy, full, complete, entire love for him. As passionate and committed a love for our God as the human being can muster. And then, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I freely admit, I love me a lot. I think I'm pretty cool.
If I didn't, I would change me. I am who I am because I like being who I am. I know you're exactly the same way. We all strive and we find flaws, you know, to correct them. But we like where we are right now, by and large, knowing that, you know, there still needs to be some sandpaper applied. But I protect myself. I try to keep myself comfortable. You know, I prepare wherever I go and whatever I do, you know, so that I can be caring for me. And thus I should be doing for everyone about me. This is why, for instance, I suggest by the song leaders, help me out. Let's find songs that are among the more familiar, probably. I've been looking into the songbook that is the official songbook of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They print one that every church has. They all have the same one. And many of the songs with which we're familiar, you know, the great hymns of the ages, you know, are found in those books as well. So we'll look for songs that likely are well known in that we'll be able to sing together as we study together. We want to love these people. They are not somebody that we seek to put down or slam. They're not individuals, you know, that we distrust or want to accuse. We're just wanting to come to the truth, and we have, as Jesus did when he went to the Jews, and as Paul to the Gentiles, we have an opportunity. There are loads of people out there with wondrously good hearts. They have been misled. They have been falsely taught. They're just like Paul. When he was persecuting Christians, he thought he was doing the right thing. He needed to be convinced. Well, Jesus is going to do this, and he's going to continue now to do this with this man whose heart is maybe not quite as open and as honest as it ought to be, because even though Jesus has commended him for knowing the truth, please note in verse 29 that the man knows that he has fallen into his own trap. Before Jesus ever tells us the story about the Good Samaritan, the man himself knows that he had properly answered his own question and that he looks the fool for having done so. That for having quoted the scriptures and revealing he already knew what the truth was, and yet trying to use the Bible in this manner to defeat the very Son of God, hoping that he would say something different, and somehow he could use it against him, I suppose, the man feels apparently busted. And so he wants to justify himself in verse 29. Do you see that? Wishing to justify himself. He knows that he doesn't look very good right now. So he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, when the rebuttal had come from Jesus, now it's this man's turn to speak, he appears to me to be a little bit at a loss, too. As the debate is continuing, you know, "And who is my neighbor?" sounds a little bit sudden, and he was wishing to justify himself. He was looking for a way out. And then he's really in trouble. At verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them, he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.'" And by the way, as best as we can study from both our Bibles and then from uninspired history as well, when he took out those 2 denarii, he gave that innkeeper a typical day's wage, one whole day's pay. "Take care of him," and he offers more. So in 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, once again, the man has nowhere else to go. He's answering truthfully and he's answering rightly. He's answering only because he's been forced to do so, and he had, you know, nefarious reasons
in the first place for even starting this conversation, but he knows it's the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, you know the backstory, and so it doesn't require a whole lot of explanation. Samaritans were despised. Samaritans were considered dirty. Samaritans were considered unclean, subhuman, a mixed breed. They were people to be avoided. They were people to be shunned as beneath your dignity and your purity. And so, the priest and the Levite, establishing them their great superiority and their cleanliness and their righteousness, would not deign to help such an individual who, in their way of thinking, deserved everything that he got. But this lawyer, he learns a lesson in a hurry, doesn't he? He learns that if you would love your neighbor as yourself, seeing that you had been taught that by the God that you had learned to love above all else, if you are to do this, then you must overcome your natural inclinations and feelings, and maybe even some religious persuasion that you've received through the years, and you need to reach out to those that you would not consider to be your brother or your sister, that you would not consider to be as good, you know, as you are, that for whatever wide variety of reasons you might, you know, have these ideas in your head, when it comes to caring for people on this earth, then their religious divisions and circumstances and all that no longer matter. This is not to say, suddenly, that God does not care about doctrine, that God does not have a truth that must be believed and practiced, you know, or else. He does. But when I'm in my daily life, I am to reach out to help humanity any way that I can, every opportunity that I have. And we know this from this passage, from this wondrous story, which is found only in the Gospels, there in Luke chapter 10. But I want to pursue this thought a little bit, these quotations from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus. So please turn back now from Luke, two books, to Matthew in chapter 22. The 22nd chapter of Matthew, and starting at verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, here again is Jesus in public debate, fielding the doctrinal questions, which are arguments designed to try and uncover him as some sort of a false prophet. All of this exists. All of these lessons that we're learning have only come to us because of Jesus meeting his doctrinal opponents in public discussions. When the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, he had just ruined their argumentation, they, the Pharisees, gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him, testing him. You'll see a similarity here, but it is a different event. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him the same thing that Jesus had asked that other lawyer. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Deuteronomy 6:5. "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, all the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, the entire Old Testament, depends on two commandments. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Everything else is built upon that. Everything else flows from that. There is no law that does not fit into one of those two categories. Verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. But there's more to the story which Matthew was not led by the Spirit to tell us. In the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, we're coming to the next Gospel now, in chapter 12, we have an additional information there that Mark is led to record for us. What takes place in Mark chapter 12 followed immediately after the exchange Jesus had in Matthew 22. In Mark 12, in verse 32, we learn this. The scribe responded, like that first lawyer. There's a second round. So he said, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. Now, by the way, the man is now quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4. He is backed up to include an additional verse there. Scribe said, right, teacher, you truly stated he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Now, brethren, I'll be very frank with you. That's what I'm going for in this debate. Which is to say, the hopes that I have for this is that we will present ourselves in such an honorable manner as Jesus did. And having as Jesus did, the superiority of the argument, the scriptures, to show that what we believe in practice is the truth, and that Sabbatarianism, the idea that you have to keep the Sabbath, or that Ellen White-ism, the idea that you have to have prophets after the Bible times, and she is one of them, in their view, that those things are erroneous. But to so impress others, brethren, as we see happening in Jesus' constant discussion, that when some are defeated by the truth and publicly humiliated by it, then others will rise up and want to try. Nothing I'd like better after demonstrating to the Seventh-day Adventists that we do not have modern revelation, there is not any more prophecy after the Bible times, that you will never have a prophet come that can add to what we know as the 27 books of the New Testament. I would just love nothing better than to have somebody in the audience recognize, well, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist, so I'm willing to admit that Larry's right and Ellen G. White is not a prophet. But I am a Mormon, they might say, and I believe Joseph Smith is. And he rallied the Seventh-day Adventists, let's try it. Nothing I like better than to be able, brethren, for us as a people, for myself as a preacher, to be so like the Lord Jesus Christ that we would see these things happen again. Now, only way we're going to get there is if we can learn the lessons that Jesus taught. Anger isn't going to help anybody. An air of superiority isn't going to help anybody. But if you're living the love that Jesus has said all the law and the prophets depends upon, and that his worst detractors, the Sadducees, the lawyers, everybody that was attacking him could agree on that, when they saw what he was doing, they recognized this is the truth. And they would have then a decision to make. Let's see if we can't have a whole series of these debates with every church in Eugene and Springfield, brethren, until we get to the point where they don't dare ask another question. By that time, you've likely found every open heart in the community. And this is what we're looking for. Now, love, brethren, your neighbor, your every neighbor, your all of your neighbors, and your father above all else. And then, the law is fulfilled, Christianity is lived out in our lives, and the gospel, I have no doubt, will have many more responses than we're seeing at this moment. Now again, in case you just did not have those verses. I put them on the screen. We've already seen them quoted. It is Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. What we're going to do now, unusual in our studies of the life of Christ, is very briefly to look at a couple of other passages that you'll want to link to these. So if you're making your list today of the verses that we're studying, especially today, these are verses you want to have put together. You want to go home and at Deuteronomy 6:5, make sure you're right, Leviticus 19:18, and then Romans 13:8. Make sure you go to Luke 10, and you go to Matthew 22, and you go to Mark 12, and in each of those places you put this entire list that I'm now putting before you. So jot these down as we come now to Romans chapter 13. Please note the centrality of these two commandments, both during the law of Moses and then long after. For the book of Romans is written some 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead and established that kingdom that he said he would build, that church that would bear his name. In Romans 13 and in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now bear in mind that the entire book of Romans exists only because they were having problems in that century with the Jewish way of doing things being carried over into Christianity. This book, along with Galatians and Hebrews, is written so that they can stem that tide of false doctrine where men wanted to merge these two together as the Seventh-day Adventists do. They want to bring over the Sabbath and try to impose it upon Christians. They want to bring over the instrumental music and impose it upon Christians. They want to take the old forms and shadows and instead of accepting then the substance and the fulfillment and the superior religion and practice and worship that we read about in our New Testament, they want to go back and get the things that appeal to their flesh and that they like and that serve them carnally and bring it over into Christianity and impose it upon you. Not so. That's why we have these books. So never think that when he's quoting in verse 9, you know, these different things, which you'll also find forbidden in the New Testament, that somehow, you know, this means that love is so preeminent that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine is every bit as important as it ever was. It's just that no man should argue that his doctrine is so right that love can be absent from his life. These two must walk hand in hand. Now look at Galatians chapter 5, a couple more books. You come to Galatians chapter 5 and look here at verses 13 and 14. Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's make sure then, brethren, if we're to believe this and to practice this, that we never have among us, let alone with anybody else, you know, outside the Lord's church, any biting and devouring, lest, as you see in verse 15, you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. I trust, I hope, that you will manifest love in this debate, and that I will as well, like these people have never seen before. Let it be so. James chapter 2 and verse 8. James is one of the last books that apparently was written in our New Testament. And in James chapter 2, at coincidentally verse 8, we have Romans 13, 8, here's James 2, 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, a According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbled in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, please note, brethren, that's mercy and not false doctrine that triumphs. He's not surrendering one single doctrinal point. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy never triumphs over God's laws or God's scripture or God's doctrine. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And there he enters into a lengthy passage now that discusses this idea of how doctrine and love work together. His point in the end is, brethren, you must not only believe, but you must also practice everything that God teaches. Now then, I don't have the time for all of that, but just to end up with verse 1, as I've suggested, you read the whole passage in chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. I want you to know I am mindful of that fact, and I'm looking for your help and encouragement each night, your feedback via email and phone and whatnot, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We're only 2 weeks away now, you know, so that you can help me to present then the best faith that we can for the truth of Christianity. If I get out of line somehow, you know I'm already subject to a stricter judgment, brethren. You help me out then. Love is the most important thing we can manifest next to the truth. Now I'll just close with 1 Corinthians 13 because you know the passage. It gives you the definition of a love that can only exist while we are on this earth. The love that's described there will not be in heaven because the conflicts and disagreements and problems that love will conquer aren't going to be in heaven either. It's a purely earthly love, the thing that you and I in the flesh have to understand. And so, you know the passage, and I'm out of time. What I've said this morning is this, brethren. What Jesus taught the Jews before he died on the cross, what the apostles taught the Christians who had come into the great kingdom of our God and the fulfillment of all those Old Testament passages, morally is exactly the same thing. You are to love your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We now have a new and very different covenant than the old one, and no part of that old one has been carried over into the new, but everything that is in that new covenant requires us then to respond in love with our neighbors. Every chance we get to show we don't only just know the truth, but we're living it. We love you is why we invite you to come and worship with us. We love you is why we invite you to come and study with us. We love you who are lost, who have been deceived, who are part of all these other religious groups. And we plead with you then, come and be a part as we are of the church that Jesus built. I will build my church, singular, not plural. The gates of Hades, brethren, to this day it has proven so, have not prevailed against it. We hope then to bring the world into that truth as we manifest the love that is the fulfillment of all the old law. If we can help you in that regard, please, we ask you to come speak with me. If you have questions, a personal Bible study, a prayer request, a desire to be baptized this morning in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. Let it be known, please, as we now stand and say.